With prayer, and then we'll begin. Father in heaven, we have gathered once again this morning to open your word. Father, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that you would lead us into the truth. Father, that we would leave here having a fuller revelation of who you are. Lord, we just ask that you would speak to us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe last week we ended with letter E, the distinct personality of the Holy Spirit, if I'm correct. Does that sound right? And what letter? Oh, there's no letter. Okay.
And the distinct personality is A, not E.
Oh, well, on mine it's E. I don't know what's wrong with yours. Okay. The distinct personality, again, we are looking at the work of the Holy Spirit, or the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and what that means. Trying to get a better understanding of that. And we're up to the distinct personality of the Holy Spirit. Oftentimes we struggle with that one in the sense of the Holy Spirit. We never really, people generally don't pray Holy Spirit to the Holy Spirit. We pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus. So sometimes we have a challenge just grappling with that one. Oftentimes, though, if you read through Scripture, you'll see that God is described. If you read in John 4, the woman at the well, Jesus himself said God is Spirit. And so God is described as Spirit. Scripture often talks about the Spirit of God, equates the Spirit of God with the power of God. You'll see that in Malachi, Zechariah 4:6, it's not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. In Luke chapter 1, the Spirit of the Lord, the power. Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Spirit of God comes upon you at Pentecost. So it's also closely... The Spirit and the power sort of run together. You will never see, I don't think biblically you could make any kind of a case that in Scripture God is somehow impersonal because of His Spirit. It's not a force. It's not sort of this impersonal force of God. It's the personal presence of God in the work of His Holy Spirit. The distinct personality you will see in Romans 8:27, the Spirit has a mind, the mind of the Spirit. In Jesus spoke of the Spirit of truth in John 14, verse 17. In Acts 10, verse 20 and 13, verse 2, it talks about the Spirit in the first person, I. That is a very personal pronoun that speaks of the distinctness, if you will, of the Holy Spirit. In John 15:26, the Holy Spirit bears witness of Jesus to Jesus. The Holy Spirit, in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit fell on the believers, on the people in the temple. In Acts chapter 2, it wasn't God the Father. Scripture doesn't give us any sense that it was God the Father that fell on the people at Pentecost, or that Jesus fell on the people. It was the Spirit of Jesus, but it was the distinct Holy Spirit. In Matthew 28, the Spirit bears a divine name. Jesus said, "You shall baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." So the three are connected there, and you'll see that also in 2 Corinthians 13. Therefore, the Holy Spirit cannot be different in nature than the rest of the Godhead, but He is distinct in person. He is not different in nature He is of the same essence, but he is different in person. And finally, as we've been walking through the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we've looked at God is one, God is three, and the two we just finished. But the last one I want to walk with you quickly through here is that the three are related to one another eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And by that I mean at no point in the text, from Genesis to Revelation, is there any sense anywhere that that relationship in the Godhead is somehow different than or other than Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So they are eternally related as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what that means in a nutshell is that they have always been in the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They will always be forever and ever, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we've talked before that it is the Father who sends. It is the Son who is the Redeemer, the one who gave His life. And it is the Holy Spirit who is the giver of life, the one who applies the shed blood of Christ to our lives. There are some technical terms, I won't go into those, that deal with what theologians talk about when they talk about the reciprocal nature of the Trinity, of the Trinitarian Godhead that they like to use. But let's just go on in that, say that all three, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are involved in the works of God in and for creation. In the beginning, the Spirit hovered. In the beginning, God created. Psalm 104, and God through His Spirit. Colossians 1 says, and Jesus created all things. In Him all things were created. So that all three are involved in creation. All three are involved in redemption. The Father sends, the Son gives His life, and the Spirit is the one who applies. According to 1 Peter 1 verse 2, the Father foreknows, the Son sprinkled His blood, and the Spirit sanctifies or applies this blood, this life-giving blood, to your life and mine. There is within the Trinitarian, the Trinity, there is a mutual glorification of one another. They are always and forever perfectly agreed on what their plan should be and how it should be executed. They support one another, assist one another, promote one another's purposes. There is, as one scholar puts it, an intra-Trinitarian deference, meaning they always and forever defer to one another. So within the Trinity, we get a perfect model, a perfect picture, without any blemish whatsoever, of what it means to live in community with one another. Because we see that in the Trinity. And you get glimpses of that, like in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. Before Paul lays out, have this mind among yourselves, which is also in Christ, he says, you know, be earnest. Look after one another's interest before looking after your own, with all humility of mind. And so Paul is drawing, if you will, on that Trinitarian aspect of always deferring to one another. And so there's something we can grasp, if you will, from the Trinity. We see in Scripture that the Father, in John 8, the Father glorifies the Son. We'll see in John 7, 18 and 17, 4 that the Son glorifies the Father. In John 16, verse 14, the Spirit glorifies the Son, who glorifies the Father. You'll see in Jesus' life in John, a number of different places in John, that the Father answers Jesus' prayer. So there's always this intra-Trinitarian community that is going on. Let me give you some closing thoughts and then some questions. Throughout history, the church has used various terms and words to help describe the Trinity. Again, the word Trinity is not found in the biblical text. We need to just know that, but know also that it is a word that we have come up with to help describe a truth that is all over the biblical text. So we're dealing with one God, three persons, one God, three essences, as the theologians like to say. As someone once said, they said, when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity, we are at one level limited agnostics. Do you know what the difference between an atheist and an agnostic is? Well, not much, but an atheist is a person who says there is no God. They're the ones that Psalm 14, verse 1 describes. A fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's an atheist. They just don't, they don't believe there is such a thing. That's a myth. That's just a religious something man has concocted. Atheism does not believe, it's not so much they don't believe in God, they don't believe there is a God. Where an agnostic, gnosis is the Greek word for Hebrew, or for Hebrew. Whew! Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge. And so A in Greek always means against or not. So an agnostic is one who's against knowledge. They really don't know. They're kind of, I could go either way. Okay? So to say that we are limited agnostics means that there are some things we just don't know when it comes to the doctrine of the Trinity. We understand that it is a mystery. There are things about the Trinity we simply cannot really grasp. And that's what kind of makes it hard. How do you wrap your mind around something that, well, you really can't wrap your mind around? And yet we are forced, I would submit to you, to struggle with it, to deal with it, because it's all over the text. And we've looked at that in the last number of weeks. The New Testament talks all about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We recognize that within the doctrine of the Trinity, we have been given what you could say a glimpse, is that though the window has been opened slightly, so that we can just peek into the inner life of God. And that's a challenge because we really can't understand it. It's not irrational, but it is mysterious in that sense of we are not able to fully contradict or to fully understand it. As one person said, it is not contradictory, but we do not always see clearly how different contradictions can be resolved. So all that to say, we know there's the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We know there's one God. We know there's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's three. They all have a distinct personality. They're eternally related to one another. And yet, How do we grab onto this? And so we attempt, I think, in our try to draw pictures, analogies, to begin to understand what this looks like. And one of those ways people have used is, well, the Trinity is sort of like us in a sense of we are spirit, soul, and body. We are three parts made up, one part made up of three. Although you realize really quickly that that falls far short. Because our body is very mortal. And so, the analogy breaks down really quick. Another way some have described it is, you know, the Trinity is like electricity. You have a switch, you have electric, and you have the wires that bring it and the actual thing that comes on. Okay, sort of, kind of. If you cut a banana open, just slice a banana, and you go, huh, there's three parts, and there's three aspects of the banana. Huh. You'll see Trinitarian stuff all over creation. And yet, when it comes to the Godhead, we understand this is a tough one. So let me ask you some questions. We talked previously about the deity of Jesus. We kind of hammered on that one because that's, if you don't know who Jesus is, you're in deep trouble. And we talked about the egocentrism of Jesus. That his teaching was very egocentric. Is that wrong to talk about Jesus that way? Anybody remember that discussion? Hello? That sense of Jesus always talked about himself. I and the Father are one. If you abide in my words, there was no rabbi that would ever say those kind of things unless he was God. And so Jesus always pointed to himself. Why would you say, we mentioned at one point that in the New Testament, the doctrine of the Trinity, someone has said, is settled doctrine. Why would you say that? Any ideas? What's that? I know. I'm going to say something heretical right away just to see if anybody knows this. What does it mean? What are the doctrines? What are the issues that the New Testament deals with? Or let me ask, back up, rephrase that question. The New Testament and the writings of Paul and Jesus and other, they deal with a number of issues. Why do they deal with those issues? Remember Paul, like in Galatians, he dealt with circumcision and the works of the law. And why do you deal with that? It was something they were struggling with. That was an issue in the church. Why did Jesus, remember the story of the Pharisee and the sinner? The Pharisee goes up to pray, oh God. Probably holds out his hands, I thank you that I'm not like that man over there. And I thank you, God, that I'm not a woman, and I'm a Pharisee, and I give. And the sinner comes up, beats his breast, and said, oh God, help me. Why did Jesus bring that up? Because it was an issue that they were dealing with, that the Pharisees were very religious. And they put it on display, and you'll see, and if you read Matthew 23, again and again, seven or eight times, Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you play actors. You hypocrites, we say. But the word literally means you play actors. He dealt with that because, well, it was front and center. That's what was going on. So why didn't they deal with the doctrine of the Trinity? Because it wasn't front and center. And you read through the New Testament, it was assumed when the books were written that this was a settled understanding. You shall baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the disciples, you notice there's, what do you mean, the name? What? I thought there's only one God. It doesn't come up anywhere. And you can see this over and over and over again, that in the New Testament, this doctrine is more of a settled doctrine. How do you know that the Holy Spirit is God? Okay, that was a question. You can answer that.
He performs the acts of God.
He performs the acts of God.
He always exalts Jesus the Son.
What's that?
He always exalts Jesus the Son.
He always, exactly, that's one of the roles of the Spirit is to lift up Jesus. Okay? So you'll see that the Holy Spirit exalts the name of Jesus, lifts up the name of Jesus. He does the works of God. Let me close with a short story, and then some questions and where we're going to head next. The doctrine of the Trinity, the challenge with the doctrine of the Trinity is understanding and grabbing onto it, like I shared. A number of years ago, when we were in Canada, we had my JW friends. They came 3 weeks in a row, which is highly unusual. But the third week they came, the guy, we were talking about Jesus, and I always like to come back to Jesus. Who is Jesus? He is God, and they don't grab onto that one at all. And I asked him, I said, does the Bible say that God is love? Yeah. And they agreed with that, because it says right there in 1 John, God is love. I said, does love, by definition, have to exist in community? Yeah. You've all known people who are in love with themselves. Is that a pretty picture?
No.
Oh, you just like, get me away from that. Because they're just narcissistic and you go, whatever. That's not love. I mean, we say they're in love with themselves, but that's really not love. So God is love. Love, by definition, must exist in community. So I asked my JW, who were standing in my front door, so I said, here's my question. You say God is one, and I would agree with you. But who was with God before he created Jesus, as you say? Because if God is love and love has to exist in community, there must have been somebody with God before he created. Because they say Jesus was created. And if God is eternal, that means there was a point where Jesus, according to their theology, was not present. To me, that was using the doctrine of the Trinity, the sense of community together within the Godhead, to refute a false doctrine that Jesus is a created being. Now, that didn't end well because he immediately got up and left. He was ticked. He said, no, you're talking about things the Bible doesn't even talk about. I said, well, okay, fair enough. But my principle is still true. That at no time, forever in eternity past, has God ever existed in isolation by himself. And that's one area you can bring the doctrine of the Trinity to bear on when sharing your faith with
a Jehovah's Witness. We often, you know, pray, come Holy Spirit. We ask the Spirit to lead us. Why do we do that? Because Jesus said, I will give you the Spirit to lead you into the truth and to guide you and direct you, to fill you. Why do we, Paul said in Ephesians 5, I think, be filled with the Spirit. Do not get drunk with wine, but instead be filled with the Spirit. And that word there is an ongoing sense of be constantly filled. Now, why would you constantly need to be filled with the Spirit? Any ideas? Okay. What happens if there's holes in the jug? It leaks. We leak. Because sometimes our own stuff, our own sin, and so Lord, fill me again. Fill me again. And fill me again. And that's a good analogy because if you're only half full, it's really hard to minister, to share the life of Christ with someone else. However, if you filled up and overflowing, well, then it's just part of the overflow. It's really easy to become that very life-giving presence. Because Jesus said in John 7 that he who believes in me, as the Scripture said, out of their, in the King James, out of their belly, their innermost being, out of their belly will come rivers of living water. That's a picture of you and me. We are to be conduits, if you will, of living water. Okay, we got a few minutes, so questions.
I have a comment.
Yes.
I have been going to various evangelical free churches and noticed that at a group of church, it is said that when we accepted Jesus, believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit is given to us.
Yes.
And it will not go away. So we don't have to ask Holy Spirit to come in. What do you think about this?
Based on what you just said, whoever you heard that from was wrong.
You?
And I say that based on Ephesians 5, because Paul says there, be filled, and that word there is a continuous action verb. So there's a sense of continually being filled, placing ourselves in the place where God is able to use us, fill us once again. There is also a sense, so let's hold that out there. I think that's a biblical, very biblical principle. We are called to be filled again and again and again. Okay? There's also a very biblical sense of when you come to Christ, when you cross that line of faith, you place your faith and trust in Christ alone, you are filled with the Spirit. Okay? Acts 2:39, and the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as you come to faith in Christ, we are given of the Spirit. That Spirit that is given, the Holy Spirit, can't leave us. I mean, so then the question, if you look at Psalm 51, what does David pray in relation to the Holy Spirit in Psalm 51? Anybody know?
Take not your Holy Spirit
from me. Why in the world would David pray that?
Probably remembering Saul.
Pardon me?
Remembering Saul.
Yeah. And in the Old Testament, there was, what's that? Oh, okay. We'll try and speak up. In the Old Testament, there are three things, prophet, priest, and king, that are given of the Holy Spirit, or given of, that the Holy Spirit is given to in general. They also had a very real sense that you could lose it, that the Spirit could be taken away from you. And there seems to be some indication of that. You know, look at the life of Saul. Saul didn't do so well. He did not finish well.
Some question whether he's ever had the Holy Spirit.
Well, that's a question. Because, yeah, that's a question.
He was
Yes. But Samuel did, the prophet did anoint him. You look at, like Eli, you know, Samuel and the old priest Eli. Eli was the high priest, he was the priest of God. He, the high priest, was the one on whom the Holy Spirit fell. He, and even you see that in the New Testament, Caiaphas, the high priest, remember, he wasn't terribly friendly toward Jesus. And it says, I believe in Matthew, that it is prudent that one man should die on behalf of the nation. And this he spoke by the Spirit because he was the high priest. Ah. So in the Old Testament economy, if you will, God gave the Spirit. But there also seems to be a sense among the people, you could lose it. However, that is not what the New Testament teaches us. The New Testament tells us, once you're saved, once the Spirit of God is within you, you can't lose Him. Of course, that's really ridiculous when you think about it, as though you found Him. I mean, it's more the other way around, that the Holy Spirit will never let go of you. Jesus said, I will never let go of those whom the Father has given to me in John 17. Okay? And so there, you know, I like to tell people once in a while when I'm doing prayer counseling, because sometimes when you do deliverance ministry, I always tell people, you're possessed. Of course, what do you mean I'm possessed? I said, well, of course you're possessed by the Holy Spirit. So as a believer, can you be possessed by the demonic? I go, no, that, to me, that's a biblical impossibility. Can you be influenced and oppressed and attacked? Yeah, all that stuff. But to be possessed means that someone has taken over your will and your mind and has control of you. As a believer in Jesus Christ, I don't believe that's possible, because the Holy Spirit dwells in me. And where the Spirit of God is, the demonic cannot also be in my spirit. So I don't know if that answers your question, that yes, we are given the Holy Spirit, and yes, we are called to be filled again and again and again. I don't know. So I don't know what to tell you as far as what you heard, but yes. It might be. The question is the baptism of the Holy Spirit from a Pentecostal charismatic understanding that there is a second baptism. And that's where there's going to be some differences in understanding. I don't understand it that way. Some do. My understanding of that is that in their understanding of a second baptism, quote unquote, they are just fulfilling what Paul said in Ephesians 5. They're being filled again. But that's not something categorically different than what happened the first time. Okay? And when we get to, if you were here at the beginning, we made a little pie-shaped thing about the 10 things we're going to walk through. And I believe, one of them is the work of the Holy Spirit. So we'll get into that more when we get there. But to say there's a separate, I don't know about that. I wouldn't see it that way. I'll just leave it at that. And to say the evidence of being filled with Spirit is speaking in tongues, I wouldn't see that one either. I would go back and look more at the Jewish background of that one and say, did they speak in tongues in Acts chapter 2? Yes. That, the question is, what did that mean? Okay. Secondly, what was the evidence of being filled with the Spirit according to the Torah? of being someone who loved the Lord their God and loved their neighbor as theirself. What is the evidence of that according to the law? It is not speaking in tongues. The evidence is, you'll see it in Acts 4, and everyone had everything in common, and there was no one without need. That's where the whole story of Ananias and Sapphira come in. Okay? Now, if you go back to the Leviticus, what did God tell the people? When you harvest your fields, don't harvest all the way to the corners. Because that's where the poor and the unfortunate, the orphans, the widows, so that they too can eat, so that everybody is taken care of. That is an evidence of a person at, in the Old Testament, of a farmer who he trusts God enough that he left a big corner versus the man who left a little corner because that's what the law said, so he did it, but he really doesn't understand. The man who leaves, you know, a big corner, man, he almost left half his field in the corners. There's a guy who loves the Lord. And you see that coming through, I think, in Acts 2, 3, and 4, that they had all things in common. They were well spoken by all the people. There was no one who had need. So I would suggest that that is more of an evidence of a people, a community that is filled with the Spirit than someone who speaks in tongues. And we can talk about that part. But that to me opens it up and says, you know what? Whether any of you have ever spoken in tongues, I go, okay, whatever, that's neither here nor there. How am I going to know that you're filled with the Spirit? By how you live your life, by your generosity with your brothers and sisters, with those, your neighbors, with those who are in need. That, because, remember, the intra-Trinitarian deference that we defer to one another? So I would submit to you that that is a greater evidence of being filled with the Spirit than simply speaking in tongues. So I don't know. I don't want to go further, but does that kind of begin to get at your question a little bit? Yes. That's correct.
I don't know. Always I thought it's always got to be within me, but I think it's very important for it to flow out of me also. Is that logical?
That it's, okay, repeat. You're asking me if it's just as important for it to flow out of you. Absolutely. Okay. Absolutely, yes. And the evidence is just what we talked about, the generosity. And Jesus, remember in John 7, he who believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Okay, that sense of our lives should be evidence, yes, we need to be filled. But the filling is for a purpose so that it can flow out. So it's not just, oh, I feel the Spirit today. Well, that's great. So what are you going to do about it? You know, what's the evidence? Where is it being worked out?
I think that's why people say, and I've heard them say in the service and at other services, I felt the presence of the Holy Spirit because it was flowing from everyone.
Very possible, yeah. And that's the icing on the cake. That's great, powerful when it happens. But I'm more concerned with what you do the other 6 days and whether you felt the Spirit on Sunday morning. I'm glad you did. If you did, that's great. God bless. Wonderful. That's icing on the cake. But what are you going to do tomorrow morning? Is it going to be, are the rivers flowing? So, other questions?
Obama and his Robin Hood concept, taking from the rich and giving to the poor. The Bible says that you'll always have the poor.
Yes.
And pretty soon, those who have anything, like, you know, Obama's trying to take everything from the rich and give to the poor, pretty soon everybody's on the same level. Everybody's destitute.
Okay, so now you're asking me if I want to talk about politics, or what do you want?
Well, I'm saying that you see that the Holy Spirit, the evidence of the Holy Spirit, as giving.
Yes.
But there comes a point where you can't help everyone.
And the challenge you get into there is, what does a Christian economy look like? Let's just say, for the sake of argument, let's just say that we actually lived in a Christian economy, that everybody in the Surface Creek Valley, everybody in Delta, Colorado, everybody in Colorado was Christian.
First of all, we're not all equal Christians. No one is equal.
In what sense? What do you mean by that?
Spiritual height, there's knowledge.
That's true.
And the same goes with the economy of the Christian, each Christian.
That's true. And so I would suggest to you that just as you see, are there teachers in the church? Yeah. Why are they there?
To teach other people.
Duh. To teach other people, okay. Does that mean that one person may know just a little bit more than the next guy? Yeah, okay, so you're right. There's that sense of... Are we in different places spiritually?
Yeah.
Yeah, generally, I don't know if any of us are in exactly the same place on our spiritual journeys. Okay, we're all in different places because of our experiences, our life, what we've been taught, for good, bad, or ugly. Okay, so we're all in different places. And Jesus said, you're right, you will always have the poor with you. The question then is, how do we respond to the poor? What does it look like for the Christian church to respond to the poor, to those without? And I would submit to you that it's not just handouts. Paul made it very clear, read Thessalonians. If you don't work, you don't eat. Okay? But Paul also said, in Timothy, we should take care of the orphans and the widows. James says that pure and undefiled religion is this: to take care of the widows and the orphans. Ah. So there is a both and. There's always a both and. The challenge is when it gets lopsided and we want to just hand everything out, and you're going, okay, there's some Christian aspects to that, but it's out of whack. And I would submit to you it's out of whack in our country. Why is the government taking care of the people?
Doesn't.
Is that really the job of the government? I would submit to you it's because the church failed. If the church had been doing what the church had been called to do about taking care of their neighbors, love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself, would we really need the government? I don't know. I don't want to get into politics, but...
God was taken out of our life.
Yes. And so slowly on, God has been kicked out, and now we're reaping the results of that. So, couple things. One, next week, we have finished the doctrine of the Trinity, and that is under the rubric of the doctrine of God. Again, in our pie-shaped, 10-sliced pie, we looked at the doctrine of God. And underneath that, we began with the doctrine of the Trinity. And so we are going to switch gears now and begin looking at two other areas to finish out the doctrine of God. And that is, we are going to begin looking at the attributes of God. Who is God? What are His attributes? How would we describe Him? What are the things that characterize Him? And we'll get into that. And then we'll begin looking at the names of God, and what do the names of God tell us about who God is? Because I would submit to you that if you and I have a faulty understanding
of who God is, it affects every area of our life. I think it was A.W. Tozer that said, what comes to your mind, now just think about this, what comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Because what you think about God influences every single area of your life. If you worship a God who is awesome and majestic and powerful, wow. Let's go get Him, God. If you worship a God who's a mealy-moused, all He does is carry lambs and have children on His lap from Flannelgraph Sunday School, that impacts how you view God in your life. So with that, that's our next step. But next week, we're going to take just a break because a week and a half on Wednesday nights, we're going to do a question and answer on Wednesday nights. So next week, Sunday morning, we're going to do the same thing. And by that, I mean if you has nothing necessarily to do with the Trinity, but whatever biblical questions you have, as you're reading through your Bibles, you come across a biblical question, something you have no clue on, I want you to bring those questions, and please feel free to email me or call me with them ahead of time if you'd be so kind, but you don't have to. Couple things. One, I am not, hear me clearly, I am not guaranteeing you I have an answer. But I want to create space where we can begin to ask those questions and kind of struggle together, and what does this mean when it says A, B, or C, or whatever? Okay, you following me? So that's next week, Sunday. A week and a half, and we'll do the same thing on Wednesday night if you want to come and be a part of that. And then after that, on Sunday, in 2 weeks, we'll begin looking at the attributes of God. His holiness, His faithfulness, and on we go. Okay? Let's close in prayer, and then we will... The natives are restless. Father, we thank You for... this time that we could spend together looking at who You are. That You are Father, You are Son, and You are Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we ask that You would fill us this morning again, because we leak. And Father, we ask that You would cleanse us and purify us by the blood of Your Son, Jesus. Lord, we ask this morning that You would give us ears to hear and hearts to understand. Lord, we bless You this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.